Amen. Amen. So beautiful. And so worth our contemplation that we would magnify God and not lift ourselves up, but wait for Him to lift us up. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10. I've decided to shorten my text this morning. I was originally going to go from 9:8 through the end of chapter 10. Today we will be in chapter 10, verses 5 to 27. I know many of you have Christmas songs in your head and on the radio throughout your week, but I have country songs in my head. So I'm going to start with a line from Willie Nelson this morning that stood out to me as I prepared for this sermon. He says this in one of my favorite songs of his called Hands on the Wheel. He says, at a time when the world seems to be spinning hopelessly out of control, there are deceivers and believers and old in-betweeners who seem to have no place to go. Friends, we live in turbulent times, in a world that seems to be spinning hopelessly out of control. Just look at the news. Look at the paper. See what's been happening in Syria recently. Not to mention the ongoing conflict, Israel and in Gaza and Russia and Ukraine, and the political turmoil that we have experienced in our own country. The world seems to be spinning hopelessly out of control. But it may also seem like your lives are spinning out of control. Maybe you've lost your job. Many of you have lost those that you love. Maybe you've heard terrible news from the doctor, or you're expecting to hear terrible news from the doctor. Or you're drowning in debilitating depression or feel crushed by unrelenting anxiety. Maybe it seems like you have no place to go. Where do we turn? Where do we turn when the world seems to be spinning hopelessly out of control? Willie Nelson said he looked to the stars. He tried all of the bars. But he concludes that I'd nearly gone up in smoke. It didn't work. So where do we turn in turbulent times? In Isaiah's day, the world certainly seemed to be spinning hopelessly out of control. Remember back in chapter 7, where Syria and Ephraim, which is a phrase that describes the northern kingdom of Israel, they had conspired together to come against Judah in the southern kingdom. During this threat, where did Ahaz turn? He didn't turn to the Lord. He didn't trust in the Lord. Remember, that's what we learned that week. Instead, he turned to the king of Assyria. He trusted in Assyria instead of God. But in a tragic turn of irony, God said that he would send Assyria, the very one Ahaz was trusting in, against Judah. But not before he sent Assyria against Syria and Ephraim itself. So now, if you can picture the scene with me of where Judah may be as we come to our passage this morning, sitting on the couch, watching the news, hearing the reports of Assyria making its march. They've taken Damascus, they're taking Samaria, and they're beginning to make their way to Judah. Where will the people of God turn? How will they make sense of it all? Where are they to find hope when the world seems to be spinning hopelessly out of control? Well, imagine, if you will, that they make their way to the temple on the Sabbath to hear a sermon from Isaiah, a sermon that tells them exactly where to turn. Let's listen to that sermon. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize, plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Carmel like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images are greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, speaking of the king of Assyria, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there is none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sicknesses among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, as his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So let's return to our question, where do we turn when the world seems to be spinning hopelessly out of control? We need to turn to God in turbulent times. That's my sermon in a sentence. But why do we need to turn to God? That is what I think Isaiah is getting at in his message here. And our passage teaches us three things about God that provide three reasons why it is God we need to turn to in turbulent times. The first is this: it is because God is sovereign over all things. Again, put yourself in the shoes of Judah at this point. Assyria is on the march. The most terrible threat, the most terrible nation in the entire world. They've just put Jerusalem in their crosshairs, if you will, as many of you have put a buck in your crosshairs over the last couple of weeks. Look at verses 8 and 9 to see this. This is the king of Assyria speaking. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Harmath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As Assyria destroys one city, it moves on to the next, and essentially they're saying, will not the next city fall just like the one before it? Look at verses 10 and 11 as well. As my hand, the king of Assyria speaking, has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? This is really a quite cheeky statement. In other words, the gods of the other nations have been of no help to them, and neither will the God of Jerusalem. He will be just like all of the other powerless idols. This is like a prize fighter taunting his opponent. I have a string of knockouts behind this title belt. You are nothing to me. They say, the Assyrians, the king of Assyria, says to Jerusalem what Drago said to Rocky: I must break you. But then Isaiah takes Judah into the corner of the ring before the fight even begins, and he says, you must remember this: God is sovereign over all things, over all nations, over all kings, over all threats. The key verses here are verses 5 and 6, which is where we began. Woe to Assyria. So judgment is coming to Assyria, is hinted at here. But notice what he calls Assyria: the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him. This is very ironic. Assyria being a godless nation, going against God's own nation, which he calls a godless nation. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yes, Assyria is scary. But he is simply a tool in God's hands. Assyria's hand is at work in bringing down nations of the ancient world, but this is also God's hand at work. God's hand is over all of it. Friends, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God that we come to worship on Sunday morning, the one who is sovereign over all things, all creation, all nations, all people, even scoundrels, like the king of Assyria. A friend of mine says this, any conception of God that limits His sovereignty in any way is not the God of the Bible. He is a God of our own imaginations. The repeated testimony of the Scriptures are clear, and I wish I had time to show you that God is sovereign over all things. I'd love to list 7, 8, 9, 10 passages to demonstrate this, but for now, let me simply give one example from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. This is what God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall accomplish all my purpose. Notice, from the smallest things to greater things, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it. Whatever God purposes to do, He will do. He is sovereign over all things. Friends, this is the most stabilizing truth in all of the world. In a world that seems to be spinning, hopelessly out of control, this is the most stabilizing truth. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in a world where the God of the Bible, the good and gracious God, the all-powerful God, is not sovereign over all things. Now, maybe it troubles you a bit to hear that God is sovereign even over an evil act, like what the king of Assyria did. And I hope to alleviate that trouble when we get to our second point. But for now, simply think of this. If God is not sovereign over all things, even evil things, then how can we trust that He will be able to bring justice to all of the evil in this world? And if God is not sovereign over all things, then how can we be certain that He will bring good out of the evil within this world? How can we be certain that the promises that He has made to us in the Scriptures will come to pass? I don't want to live in a world where evil may have a chance to prevail because God is not sovereign over all. I don't want to live in a world where there's no hope that God will turn evil into good, and therefore I don't want to live in a world where God is not sovereign over all things. What about you? I know the world may seem to be out of control, but this is the stabilizing truth for us, as it was for the original audience this morning. It is not spinning out of control. Everything happening right now, everything that's ever happened and ever will happen, is by God's sovereign will, by His command, or by His decree, as we read later in the passage. God is never caught on His heels. Evil may come at us with a vengeance. I keep thinking of basketball because there's so much of it going on in my life right now. But evil may juke, it may fake, it may spin, it may dribble between its legs, but you can't break God's ankles. You can't trip Him up. This is the one that we must turn to in turbulent times, the God who is sovereign over all things. And it's the first reason that we should turn to Him. Here is the second. It's because God holds all people accountable for their sin. The key verse here is verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, interestingly, the work that the king of Assyria is doing, when the Lord has finished all his work, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So it's clear God is using Assyria as a tool to do his work, but then God says he will punish Assyria for their arrogance. Why is that? The question emerges, as it has emerged throughout all centuries. How can God hold Assyria accountable if they are simply acting according to God's sovereign will? Well, it's because they weren't acting simply according to God's sovereign will. They were also acting according to their own sinful will. At the same time, two wills working. We know from verse 5 that Assyria is the rod of God's anger. The staff in their hands is God's fury. So, God's sovereignty. But we also know that Assyria doesn't know that, and that Assyria doesn't see it that way. How does the king of Assyria see it? Look at verse 7. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy. Or look at verse 13. He says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples. I bring down those who sit on thrones. Or again in verse 14, my hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. The king of Assyria is arrogant. He is boastful. And the key mark of his arrogance is that he has placed himself in the place of God. Ironically, pride is a flat denial of God's sovereign power, the first truth that we've learned. It is the display of human power and wisdom. Look at verse 15. This is God now speaking. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? That is what the king of Assyria had done. He had exalted himself above the sovereign God, and his pride led Assyria to commit horrible atrocities against the nations that they had conquered. Some sources tell us, if your stomach can take it, that they would come into a city and flay the nobles and then drape the skins of those nobles over the corpses of all of the other dead bodies that they had taken. They were known especially for lopping off limbs, for hanging heads on sticks all around the city wall. And then they celebrated all of this by inscribing it in stone that would be displayed back in their country. We still see these stones available to us today. Others have said they even ripped children out of pregnant women, which Hosea seems to corroborate that evidence. They lifted themselves up above God, and as a result, they beat down everybody that they see as beneath them. So what is God to do except to hold them accountable? We see this in clearest terms at the end of the passage, verses 33 and 34, which I did not read earlier. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. Notice the language and the imagery. The great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. Pride comes before the fall. The lofty will be brought low, just the way that Mary said that it would happen in the Magnificat. Or to look at the language in verses 16 and 17, not speaking of the lofty being brought low, but of sickness and of fire. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among the stout warriors, and under his glory, the glory of Assyria, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. God promised to bring judgment on Assyria's sin, on her pride for exalting herself above God, and in his sovereign power, that very thing happened. When Babylon, another tool in God's hand, destroyed Assyria. Friends, if God's sovereignty is the most stabilizing truth in the world, the fact that God will hold man accountable for their sin is certainly at least a reassuring truth. I don't want to live in a world where God's not sovereign over all things, and I certainly don't want to live in a world where God doesn't hold people accountable, in a world where there is no final and perfect justice. Do you? To think of a world where Pol Pot is not held accountable for the atrocities in Cambodia, or Stalin in Russia, or Hitler in Germany. To think of a world where Jeffrey Dahmer just goes free, where those who abuse children and traffic underage girls just die without any final justice. I don't want to live in that world. Friends, that is a world that is spinning hopelessly out of control. But to know that God is sovereign over all, and in his sovereignty will also bring justice one day. That doesn't make this life any easier, but it does give hope in turbulent times. God is sovereign over all things, but man is also responsible for his actions. This is so difficult to understand, isn't it? And yet so critical that we embrace this truth if we are going to have a proper perspective on God and a proper perspective of the turbulent times that we live in. Because it is a difficult and yet critical truth, I want to spend a few minutes showing you from Scripture where we see this tension. That God is sovereign over all, and yet humanity is accountable for our actions. I had two times the amount of examples last night, but I had to cut it down. You use familiar ones. Think of the story of Joseph. He was sold into slavery by the sinful jealousy of his brothers. But in the end, Joseph says this to his brothers. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. There are two intentions at play in the same action. The intention of Joseph's brothers and the superintention of God. So, did the brothers sin of their own volition? Were they guilty? Should they be held accountable? Yes! But was God also sovereignly working throughout the whole story to accomplish his purposes? Yes! Both are true. You don't need to figure out how they work together. Both are simply true. The supreme example of this tension is found in the crucifixion of Jesus, the most horrible, culpable atrocity that has ever happened in the history of the world. In Acts 2, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was God's sovereign work, and yet it was the sinful will of those who put Jesus on a cross. Were they guilty for crucifying an innocent man? Should they be held, and will they be held accountable? You better believe it. But was God also working sovereignly throughout the whole process? Yes. And thank God that He was. Jesus, as I am fond of saying, I learned this in Young Life, was not a victim. He was a volunteer. He went by His own will. He went by the sovereign will of His Father. And yet He was also strung up on that cross by the sinful will of sinful men. When we say that God is sovereign over all things, that all things happen according to His will, that in no way means that we act against our will. That is why we are still accountable for our actions. It doesn't mean that God makes us do anything good or bad. We don't understand how it all holds together, but we must not erase the tension just so that we can try to have it make sense in our human minds. God is sovereign, man is responsible, and therefore accountable to God. And this is a reassuring truth on the one hand. Knowing that God is sovereign and that He will bring justice, perfect, complete justice in this world, that is the ballast that we need in turbulent times. And yet, on the other hand, this is a troubling truth because, I hate to break it to you, it's not just the Pol Pots and the Hitlers of the world that have exalted themselves over God and will be brought low on the day of judgment. We have all exalted ourselves over God. We are all sinners. We have all trusted in ourselves and our strength and our own understanding, or in the strength and understanding of other people. And therefore, because we have exalted ourselves above God, we deserve to be brought low by Him. We are all accountable. So where's the hope in that? It comes out in the third truth that we learn about God. And the third reason we should turn to Him and to Him alone in turbulent times, it is this. It is because for those who turn to God, He turns evil to good. He turns evil to good. You see, He not only sovereignly brings judgment on those who won't turn to Him, He also gives grace to those who will turn to Him, who do turn to Him. Look at verse 20. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." You see, a major shift is being described in this verse. Remember, Judah, who were they leaning on? Assyria. The one who struck them. And many, like Ahaz, wouldn't turn to God even when he was warned that that very thing would happen. But God says here that there will be some in Judah, some even from the northern kingdom of Israel as well, a remnant who will lean on the Lord. And that is the thing that makes all of the difference in this entire sermon that Isaiah is preaching here. Isaiah reiterates this in verse 21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. You could also say that a remnant will repent. They'll stop trusting in Assyria. They'll turn from trusting in man and return to God and repentance. But only a few will do this. Look at verse 22. For though your people Israel be as of the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Let that sink in for a moment. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Yes, God did bring destruction upon Judah, although Jerusalem was spared. He brought destruction on Assyria, but out of the ashes, out of the destruction, came the overflow of righteousness. This may simply be a reference to God's justice in His judgment, but it may also be a reference, and I think that it is, to the fact that rebellious people began walking yet again in righteousness. They repented of their sins. They turned to God in the turbulent times. They learned a lesson from what was happening. In Romans 8:28, Paul says this, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. The devastation of the northern kingdom and of Judah in the 8th century were some of the most turbulent times that the people of God ever faced. Clearly the work of God's sovereign hand, right? But He was also in that, working together for good things for His people who loved Him, who turned to Him, who leaned upon Him. We too live in turbulent times. Many things in our world, many things in our lives that knock us down, but God is sovereignly working all of it together for good. And if we believe this, it doesn't make this life any easier, but it gives us a solid foundation for hope when the world seems to be spinning hopelessly out of control. Friends, I don't want to live in a world where God is not in control, or in a world where God does not right the wrongs finally and fully. But I also don't want to live in a world where there is not hope that good will come out of all of this evil around us, and even in our own hearts. But if we turn to God, that is the promise that is given to us in God's trustworthy word. Our God is sovereign, our God is just, but our God is also gracious. That's why we must turn to Him. There's no hope for those who don't. Wishful thinking is not hope. Hope is a surety of what is to come. And only those who turn to God have this hope. We have confidence that God will right wrongs, but because of His mercy, that we will escape the judgment that we deserve. In Matthew 3, which was read earlier, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now just think through that phrase and how much it is linked to the book of Isaiah. It is the sovereign Lord who is over all things, the Holy One of Israel, the King that we saw in Isaiah 6, who is high and lifted up, the holy, holy, holy God. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He is God with us, this Jesus. And He ushered in the kingdom of God. the king that we see in Isaiah 6. He came. Repent, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A kingdom that will bring sinners to account eventually, but also a kingdom that announces between the advents of Christ that there is forgiveness available to all who turn in faith to Jesus, the one who died for our sins on a cross. Who are the people who will be saved from their sins? Who are the people that will flee the wrath to come? Who are the people that can have hope in turbulent times? It is only those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who turn from their sins and trust in Him. John the Baptist says, we'll read it again, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Sound like Isaiah? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Does that not sound like Isaiah chapter 5? In Isaiah's day, the people of God were presuming upon God. They thought that the promises made to Abraham were the things that made them safe. And God's promises to Abraham were secure. He did preserve a remnant from Abraham's seed of those who trusted God. But He also will cut down those who do not trust and turn to God. John the Baptist is saying at the time of Jesus' first coming, this was still true in his day. And God's word to us today is saying it is true today as well. You cannot presume upon the mercies of God. I go to church. I was raised in a Christian family. I must be safe. No. Only those who turn to God in faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And for those who do turn to God, God will turn evil into good. It's coming out of all of this, but only for those who belong to Him. The sovereign God is the one we must turn to, the just God and the gracious God. There is only one who gives hope in turbulent times. Will you turn to Him today? Will you trust in Him anew today? Let us pray. Father in heaven, You are sovereign over us. You desire to prosper Your people. But we know that we live in an already not yet kingdom between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we are in a time of waiting. But as we wait, I pray that we would trust You. Trust You. That we would turn to You. That You would deal with our foolish pride. Grant us humility. And that we would place Your Son Jesus as Lord over everything in our lives. We ask in His name. Amen.